Congregation, let's turn over together in the Word of God. The Old Testament reading is Malachi chapter 4, and our New Testament reading will be from the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, a portion of that chapter. The first reading from Malachi is chapter 4, reading the whole chapter. Let us hear the Word of God. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow like stall-fed calves. And you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And turning over to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, we're going to read Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 17. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Amen. May God bless to us these two readings from his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, if we examine the matter particularly carefully, we find that the word day, a very important word in itself, the word day is used in four distinct and very different ways throughout the scriptures. Let me review these with you very briefly. First of all, a day stands for a solar day. That is a 24-hour period, which includes both morning and evening. This is how the word is used in Genesis chapter 1, for instance, in regard to creation. Each of the six solar days, or the days of creation, is a solar day. It's a 24-hour period. Secondly, a day sometimes stands for just the daylight portion of the solar day, or daytime, we might say, instead of nighttime. And this is how the word is used in John 11, verse 9, where Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Thirdly, a day, as again we find this word is used in the scriptures, occasionally stands for an indefinite, though not unusually long, period of time. But nevertheless, an indefinite period of time. It's either a short period, something less than a week, as we find, for instance, in Genesis 2, verse 4, or even a much longer period, something stretched out perhaps over several years, as we find in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. A day, a season, a generation, perhaps. And then fourthly, it's to designate some coming event. The time frame here is not especially important because it's not the time frame that's really being considered. That's not the focus. The event may occur in the space of just a few days, or it may take several years to complete. What is important here is the event itself. Something solemn and momentous is about to happen, an occurrence of singular importance and great consequence. And this is how the word is used in our text, what we're looking at today in Malachi chapter 4. The day is coming, verse 1. And again, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, verse 5. The time frame in this case, in this peculiar sense, is not so important as I say. What is important here is the event. Well, what day is this? Well, turn back with me to chapter 3, verse 2. Malachi 3, verse 2. Who could endure the day of his, that is Christ's, coming. Who can stand when he appears? Now, when we studied that verse, you may remember, we noted that that day was not to be limited simply to the first coming of Christ. Rather, that special day, as it's called, was to take in the whole period of history up to and including the second coming of Christ at the end of the world with the final judgment of all men. And surely, congregation, this special day that we're studying here in chapter 4 is the same day. This special day stretches from the first to the second coming of our Lord. And all during this time, the Lord is accomplishing his holy purposes, both in the judgments that he sends, which judgments are the flames of hell licking back into the present to begin the eternal torments of the wicked and unbelieving even now. And it includes also the blessings that he bestows on the righteous, those benefits and precious comforts the Lord has prepared for those who know him, including those peculiar foretastes that they have occasion to experience even now of their eternal glory. If we want to know what very special work the Lord our God is doing in our day, here it is, as it's presented to us by the prophet Malachi. He's looking ahead, and what a great age it is he's looking forward to as he speaks of it. He tells us that the Lord is going to do two things in our day. He's going to do a work of judgment, and he's going to do a work of salvation. And this work, when it's done, will culminate in the eternal separation of the wicked to a resurrection of condemnation, and those accounted righteous in Christ and for his dear name's sake to a resurrection of life. Remember the sins of Israel in Malachi's day? The sins of the church, visible as it was demonstrated to be in the day of Malachi. The holy sacrifice had been polluted. Men had divorced their own wives in order to intermarry with the heathen. They had robbed the Lord of tithes and offerings and so on. These things, any one of them, was not the problem. They were simply symptoms of the problem. The problem, the real problem they had, was a heart problem. It was something that was going on in the inside. It's not simply that they were backsliding, though undoubtedly many were doing that, but vast numbers in Israel were not even converted. Now in chapter 4, the Lord forewarns them. And this is what this fourth and final chapter of the prophecy of Malachi is about. It's a forewarning to the wicked and unbelieving of the wrath that is yet to be poured out if they don't in the meantime repent of their sins and turn to the Lord. Malachi tells them that they had better prepare themselves for what is coming. They had better live their lives in the light of the great and dreadful day of the Lord that is yet ahead. They had better stop walking by sight or by what they thought they saw and start walking by faith instead, heeding every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So let's go through these verses together. Malachi chapter 4, let's begin with verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Christ, the supreme judge of all, is like a burning oven to all his enemies. He will consume the wicked just like wood and hay and stubble when his wrath is at last kindled against them. Have not men read this or heard it before? Have they not studied these things at one time or another and been convicted by it? Well, if not, let them hear it now. And in hearing it, let them believe it to be so. The unregenerate often appear as flourishing trees, don't they? It would seem to us that they have everything. Cut a tree like that down and it's so proud that it will still boast of its stump. Ah, but in the coming of judgment, these trees won't be left with stumps which might sprout and grow again. No, no. They will be left with neither root nor stump. The word branch here should be translated stump. They will be left with neither root nor stump. They won't be stumps, but only the ashes of dead wood and stubble from which no life could ever hope to arise. So complete will the judgment be that Almighty God is to pour out on the wicked and unbelieving on this world. They will be left with nothing. Let me ask you this morning, are you an unbeliever? What will it take to convince you that what I'm saying here is really so? What will it take to convince you that what the prophet Malachi is announcing to us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit is really truly going to happen? And for that matter, if you don't believe the word of the Lord, which is repeatedly demonstrated to be true, what will you believe? I can tell you this, everything else is but half-truths and lies. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Interesting analogy that is presented in these verses. Christ, the rising sun of a new day, has an opposite effect on those who fear him. To them he is a sun, not of condemnation, but of righteousness and salvation. To them he is a sun, not of destruction and ruin, but of healing and refreshing. Poetically, the sun is said to have wings. This is to bring out what appears to be the sun stealing across the sky. In other words, as the day grows hotter and hotter, the heat that causes the unrighteous to perish brings health and strength to the faithful. Two different, very different and even opposite effects of this burning sun that shines over us. Now the second part of verse 2 is better translated, frankly, a little different way. The translation that we find here in the New King James Version is not really the best. It should be translated, "You will go out and skip like calves released from the stall." Have you ever seen a calf released after being confined for some time in a stall? It skips, doesn't it? Well, not very gracefully, and not as if it's coordinated in any way. But you watch a calf sometime when it's released from the stall. You'll see it skip. It literally leaps for joy. What a striking image of the joy of God's people, especially having been kept so long a time awaiting their deliverance. And now at last it comes. Here it is. At present, those who serve the Lord often seem not to be as well off as their unbelieving neighbors. In fact, those who serve the Lord may often seem to be persecuted, and they're cursed by their unbelieving neighbors. This is not the experience of all, perhaps, or not all to the same extent, but it's certainly the experience of a great many believers in this world. Ah, but in the day of the Lord, when he comes to judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity, the roles will be reversed. It's going to be very different. Those who fear the Lord and live according to his word will go out and skip like calves released from the stall. They will trample the wicked, and the wicked in turn will be so charred. It will be as charred wood, as burned stubble, and ashes under their feet. We can hardly imagine such a picture as this, and yet this is precisely what the Lord tells us as to how it's going to be. Believer, don't give up or lose heart in fighting the good fight of faith, but continue steadfast in the struggle against sin all the days of your life, even to the very end. What does the word of the Lord tell us? We find it in Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now how do we keep from losing heart? I can tell you it's only by waiting on the Lord. It's only by being strong in him and going forth in the power of his might. There's no other way to endure. There's no other way to survive. There's no other way to fight and gain victory but by looking to the Lord and waiting on him. From Isaiah 40, he, the Lord, gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Why is that? It's because they're weak and they don't have the strength. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Whatever we try on our own will surely fail. But we can do all things, the Bible tells us. That is, we can do all that God has commanded. We can do all that is holy and just and good. We can do all that is pleasing in God's sight and is acceptable to him. How? Through Christ who strengthens us. This is what makes all the difference. As we look to the Lord, as we look to him alone, who can be our portion forever, he's pleased to strengthen us in each and every time of need. Now then, has the Lord said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? As great as our need is, believer, God's grace is more than sufficient to meet our need. And he's promised to all who look to him to supply every part of our need, from the least to the greatest, every part of our need he will supply according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Malachi speaks of Christ who is to come as the scorching sun. He speaks of him as one who will reduce the wicked to nothing and give healing to the righteous. Peter also speaks of this day. We find that in 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord, says Peter, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, that is, thoroughly destroyed, and in a way that is irreparable. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I want you to note particularly and very carefully the question that is asked there by Peter. Since all these things, he says, all this present order of things, since it will all be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, the context for such a question is this. If we think that things are going to go on always as we see them to be right now, or as we think they are right now, we're going to behave probably in a certain kind of way, and we will just stick to that. But if we realize that things will not continue, that there's going to be an end to all this, that there is a day of judgment coming, not that our life will end, no. We have, all of us, immortal souls. The soul is going to live forever, either in heaven or in hell. The soul is going to live forever. If we live our life here in the light of that, that all this is going to change, then the question takes on real meaning. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Remember what the unbelieving Israelites had said? In their unbelief and spiritual blindness, which had made them hard-hearted and rebellious, they said, "It is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance?" As if they really had kept it. "For those who do wickedness are blessed," they said, "and those who tempt God go free." The Apostle Peter counter-argues that. He says that these are the scoffers who will come in the last days. They're here now, but they will continue to come, and they will still be there in the last days. But they willfully forget what the Lord has already done. They have no sense of history, no sense of looking back and considering what the Lord God himself and what it is, not only that he has said, but what he has done. Just as the earth was once destroyed by water, referring, of course, to the flood of Noah's day, so will it be destroyed again. And this time it will be destroyed not for a time, but it'll be destroyed permanently. How will it be destroyed? Peter says it will be destroyed by fire. It will be destroyed by fervent and unrelenting heat. Since that day is coming, therefore, what manner of persons ought we to be? Well, we know the answer, don't we? It's not as if the scriptures are not clear and very emphatic on this point. They are. Let's adorn our doctrines with chaste and holy conduct, with godliness and contentment, which is, the Bible says, great gain. That's what we need to do. That's how we need to live our life. This is no time for turning away and running away from the Lord. This is no time. We are rather to turn to the Lord. We're to turn to the precepts and commands of the Lord, and so make our calling and election sure. Well, here, through the prophet Malachi, the Lord says the same thing in our text. We see that same thing right here. Look at verse 4. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." Even if a man is so bent to follow the vile affections of his own deceitful and desperately wicked heart instead, nevertheless, let every man be constrained by the revealed will of God. If there's nothing else, go to the Word of God and consider what it is that God himself has said. Let him be constrained by the promise of the fierce judgment which is to come, and surely it will. Let everyone feel compelled to forsake his wicked ways and unrighteous thoughts, to put on Christ and walk the paths of righteousness, and so flee the wrath of an angry God. He, Christ himself, is the way everlasting. Remember, no one comes to the Father but by him. It has to be through Christ. It has to be by means of Christ. And so Joshua 1, verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper, that you may experience the blessing, that you may know the favor wherever you go, the favor of God." Men look for every opportunity to abandon God's law, don't they? This is the history of man. This is what sets man apart. He looks for each and every opportunity he can find to abandon the law of God. Even some who profess to know and love the Lord will say, "It's all right to sin." Why? Because we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. Yet the Lord himself does not allow such twisting of the sacred scriptures. And that's all it is. It's a twisting of the word of God. It's a perversion of the truth. "He who has my commandments and keeps them," Jesus said in John 14, verse 21. It is he. This is the one who loves me. Not the one who says he loves me and doesn't keep my commandments, but the one who keeps my commandments. He shows in keeping them that he does love me. Well, let's carry on, because what we find here in the closing verses of Malachi chapter 4 is not only a forewarning, but also a word that the Lord will continue to speak. He has more to say. And here, of course, is a reference to the New Testament and all that is to come at that time. Look at verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse. Well, who is this Elijah? In Matthew chapter 11, and then again in chapter 17, Jesus makes a positive identification and says that this Elijah is in fact John the Baptist. This is John the Baptist who is being talked about. When the priests and Levites asked John himself, on the other hand, and they asked very specifically, "Are you Elijah?" he replied, "I am not." Well, was he or was he not? Jesus said that he is this Elijah, and John himself said that he was not. Well, I believe the key to understanding this and answering this question, to gaining a fuller and better understanding of our text, is to be found in the words of Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. And so I'm going to ask you to turn over in your Bible at this time to Luke chapter 1. You remember when the angel Gabriel spoke to the priest Zechariah in the temple and prophesied concerning John's birth. He said, verse 17, that John would go before the Lord, how? In the spirit and power of Elijah. Now there it is. It's not that John is Elijah. It's not that John is some reincarnation of Elijah, but that John would go forth before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Quite rightly then, John denied that he was this ancient prophet, this wilderness prophet Elijah, just as he also denied that he was the Christ. And yet when Jesus spoke of John as Elijah, he wasn't speaking of his person as if the prophet himself had come back from the dead. No, but he was speaking rather as one who possessed the spirit and power of Elijah. That's who John the Baptist is. He's someone who possesses the spirit and power of Elijah, as one on whom Elijah's mantle had at last come to rest. Now, I know whenever we think of Elijah's mantle, we automatically think of the prophet who came next. We think of the prophet Elisha. And it's true, in the immediate context, Elijah's mantle did fall on Elisha. But in the greater long-term context, we find that Elijah's mantle fell on John the Baptist. He is the wilderness prophet who is most like Elijah. He is the one who comes to introduce and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Now, what would John the Baptist, this other Elijah, come to do? What would he actually do? Well, again, I believe the angel Gabriel sheds light on our text. We need to examine, once again, very carefully what it is that Gabriel says to understand this. John's coming will not only be to make happy homes, as if bringing fathers and their children together is an end in itself, as if domestic harmony is all that really matters. No, that's not it at all. John will turn many in Israel to the Lord. That's what Gabriel says, and that's how we have to understand as well our text, these closing verses of Malachi chapter 4. John will turn many in Israel to the Lord. Now, how will he do that? Well, let's turn over and see verses 16 and 17. Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And he, John, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. And then the explanation is given in verse 17. He will also go before him, that he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That is, the fathers will care enough for their children that they will teach them this wisdom that comes from the Lord, this wisdom which is known and been cherished by the people of God, going right back to the very beginning of time. And in turn, he will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. That is, he will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. The children will listen to their fathers. They will learn from them. And in these ways, John will call many in Israel to repentance. That's what this is about, these closing verses of Malachi chapter 4. He will call many in Israel to repentance and so turn many who are disobedient to fear the Lord, which godly fear is the beginning of wisdom. The wisdom of the righteous, of all the righteous, as I say, going right back to the very beginning of time. Those who do repent under John's ministry, and later many did, will experience God's blessing. They will experience God's blessing. Remember how Matthew reports this? Matthew said, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him," went out to John the Baptist, "and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, however we might understand that passage precisely, it surely is clear, is it not, that there were a great many in Israel who went out to hear John the Baptist. They were greatly influenced, and in great numbers they were affected by his ministry. And I'll tell you something, almost all, not all, but almost all the earliest Christians were Jews. This is still happening today, isn't it? Not in Israel so much, but in a great number of Gentile nations around the world. People are coming under the sound of the gospel, and they're repenting. They're repenting of their sins. They're coming to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not repent, however, those who will not own and confess Jesus Christ as their only Savior and Lord, will come under the curse of God's vengeance and wrath, from which there will never be, at any time in all eternity, any possibility of escape. Do we appreciate the condemnation from which we ourselves have been spared? God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think for a moment of the Lord's Supper, God's own appointed means for celebrating this great event. Every time we partake of the supper, we're saying that the day of the Lord has come. It's already come. And so we continue time after time to proclaim the Lord's death. That is what it was he achieved in his death, and the fact that he did it for us until he comes again. How then shall we live? Going back to Peter's question, this is what needs to be asked. How shall we live in the light of that? Well, beloved, let's bask in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bask in the light of this Son of Righteousness. Let's experience the healing in his wings and the joy of knowing the Lord. Let's hope in all his promises. Let's obey all his commands. Let's look forward to that new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. All of this is summarized for us so beautifully in John chapter 3, where we read the Father loves his Son. God Almighty loves his Son. He loves his only begotten. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ and has given all things, everything without exception, into his hand. And there we're told, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides, that is, continues fiercely for all eternity. Wrath of God abides on him. Well, the choice is clear, is it not? It's abundantly clear, but more than that, it's a matter of the greatest urgency. Behold, now is the accepted time, the Bible says. Behold, now, while it's still called today, is the day of salvation. Oh, if you're an unbeliever, my friend, I plead with you by the mercies of God. Come today to Christ and to commit everything to him.